If you open to Malachi chapter 3, and if you're like most Bibles, if you're in Malachi 3, you can see the last verse of Malachi chapter 2. And it's interesting, when I went through and read this and studied this out, although I didn't, I've got a connection here where this break is at, but I noticed that when I was looking at some other outlines and commentaries, that they, many of them break the one issue at the end of verse 16, and then verse 17 opens up to the next one of these issues, the next one of these questions where God brings a question to the people of Israel or people of Judah. And so it takes off in chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice?" Now, there's a possibility this could go back to the issue in the back in the context of treating the wife of your youth with such disregard that you divorce her and carry on as they did. But it really seems to go with what he's going to bring out in the following verses, beginning coming to chapter 3. So God's claim is that they've wearied God because everything God had laid out in the law and what they were supposed to be doing, their response to God's law was, no, it's the person that actually does evil. That's what's really good. And God actually delights in those people. So they're actually taking the whole issue of the justice in the law and turning it on its ear. Which brings us into verse 1 of chapter 3, in which he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." My messenger is the word Malachi. But it's this messenger is not the prophet Malachi that's writing this prophecy, because this messenger in verse 1 of chapter 3 is going to be the one that's going to clear the way, and then the Lord whom you seek will then suddenly come. So this is the one that's going to clear the way before the Lord's coming. There is certainly difference of opinion here. The two chief commentaries that I was kind of reading back and forth as I was doing this, and I was comparing this with some other material too, but the two chief ones, Charles Feinberg, who taught Hebrew at Dallas for a while and then spent most of his career down at Talbot Seminary down in Southern California. Charles Feinberg would be a premillennial dispensationalist like us. He takes this to be John the Baptist. Robert Chisholm, who is an Old Testament man down in Dallas, modern, versus Feinberg, who was years ago. I think the man I had for a theology professor when he was in seminary in the late 40s and early 50s, I think Feinberg was teaching back then at Dallas. So that tells you how long ago that was, whereas Chisholm would be more recent. Chisholm takes this to be, if you look in chapter 4, takes this to be Elijah, when it says in verse 5 of chapter 4, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." I think Feinberg is right on this, and I drew that conclusion before I'd even looked at these commentaries. One of the things that Feinberg made a comment on is most people, if they know anything about Malachi, they know chapters 3 and chapter 4, and they probably don't know much about chapters 1 and chapter 2. And the reason for that is chapters 3 and chapter 4 address the coming of the day of God and the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the messenger. And there's actually two messengers here because we actually have, I believe, two comings. We have both what we would call the first advent and the second advent in this section. And so in verse 1, he says, "I'm going to send my messenger." I believe he's talking about John the Baptist. If you flip over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 for a minute, there's a statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, and let's go to verse 7. And read down, and it says, "And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John the Baptist. What did you go out to see in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft, that is, soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing, they're in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Oh, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one, John the Baptist, is the one of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, that is a quotation actually out of Isaiah, but it's the same sense that's being stated in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then he goes on, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, and yet he who is least in the kingdom from the heavens is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven then is treated with arrogance, and people violently try to seize it, which he's going to talk about down the context here, where he's talking about people playing flutes and singing and such like that, which that's not our main point. Verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied up until John. And if you then care to accept it, or if you would accept that, is that if you'd accept this kingdom and the message of it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. In other words, what Jesus was saying is John would have fulfilled the role that God said Elijah would have in Malachi 4. In other words, John would have been that Elijah. It's not that he was the same person, but he did the same function. But God in his plan knew that the people would reject this because it was the way he planned and put this together. Remember the way they treated Jesus. It wasn't simply because God saw that they were going to treat him that way, but as Peter says over in the book of Acts, everything God planned, they did. God planned it. God didn't write it down because he looked down and said, oh, they did this to Jesus, they did this, so he writes it down. He planned that. So God planned Jesus' rejection because God planned to bring about redemption through the death of Christ before he actually brought in that kingdom for Israel. And so God prophesies of Elijah in Malachi 4, but prior to that, I believe now, if you flip back to Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, he also, I believe, is prophesying first of John the Baptist, the one that was going to prepare the way, as God said in Isaiah, which is what John the Baptist was doing. He was the one, the voice of one in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was getting the way ready. And so he says and by the way, if you read in John 1, when they send men, and I've got to look at this in just a second. Is it John 1? Yeah, John 1. When the Pharisees and such send men to John the Baptist, saying, are you Elijah? He goes, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm not that one. So John, in some way, knew he wasn't Elijah. Though, as Jesus says, he would have fulfilled that role had they accepted the kingdom. So, verse 1 of chapter 3, Behold, I'm going to send my messenger. I believe that that's John the Baptist. I tried to make my case for that here. And it says, And he will clear the way before me, which is what he was doing. He was clearing the way. And what was John the Baptist's message in Matthew 3? Behold, the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. Repent. Change your mind. Get ready to receive it. Get ready to receive the king. He's coming just behind me. And remember in John 1, not only is Jesus a delegation from the Pharisees come in John 1 to ask, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And he says, no, I'm not. It's also in John 1 that John, we have the record of John. You don't have it in Matthew and in Luke or in Mark. But in John, you have the record of Jesus' baptism in which John said, that's how I knew who he was. Because the one that sent me to baptize said, the one on whom you see seen the Spirit descend and remaining, abiding, being at ease there, staying there, that's the one. Now John the Baptist, I think, knew who Jesus was, but he didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. In other words, he couldn't look back and say, at 10 years old, I think this guy's going to be somebody someday. He couldn't at 20 years of age say, you're going to be something someday, Jesus. Now, we don't even know if they had contact. Apparently, they did know a little of each other, but there's no, there's no inference in Scripture that simply because they were cousins that they were going and hanging out, got together once a year and celebrated Passover together as a family. We don't know any of that. That's purely presumption on our part. But John the Baptist identified Jesus as Messiah because he saw the Spirit descend, because that's what how the Father told him to. And in doing that, he was able to say, this is the one. This is the one that comes after me, the one of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And then it goes on in verse 1, it says, and the Lord then whom you seek will come suddenly. And he did. There wasn't a great big buildup there. John went about 6 months prior to Jesus, starts proclaiming this message, and then Jesus shows up. And he comes suddenly like this, and he comes to his temple. And remember, it wasn't too long after Jesus that his first trip that we know of, according to John, in John 2, when he goes to Jerusalem, this is his first trip as an adult now, in his ministry as Messiah, what does he do? On his first trip to Jerusalem, John 2, he went to the temple. What did he do? Cleansed it. John has at least two cleansing of the temple in John. One early in the ministry and one late. The two times he drives the people from the temple. And John tells, if you just read the other Gospels, you'd think it happened once. But because John records two separate events. So it goes on there and it says, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, the messenger of the covenant, there's, again, two lines of thinking that go on this. This messenger could be John the Baptist. Or this messenger himself could simply be a further designation for the Lord. And notice, Lord, if you look back at the first Lord in verse 3, notice it's capital L, but then small letters after that. That's the word Adonai. It's an important, actually important occurrence where he's designated as Adonai coming to his temple. Because it shows you that it's not always just by the title Jehovah he's known, but this. In fact, Leslie was just telling me on Sunday about talking with a gentleman about whether or not the Mormons are going to go to heaven. And one of the things that she pointed out is that they don't really believe that he's God. And then I was listening to Bruce Einspar. Some of you know Bruce. But I was listening to him, and he was talking about he's actually doing a study through Colossians, but he was talking about the Lord, and he was over in Romans 10 where it says that you confess with your mouth Jesus, and he says a number of your Bibles say Jesus as Lord, so you have to make him Lord, but it doesn't say, it's literally Jesus Lord. And he was saying that's the Old Testament designation for him and his deity, because the term Kurios is oftentimes the term that represents the name Jehovah. And in the context, now he didn't bring this out, but I always think in the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11, that whole context is really dealing with the issue of Israel. Now that doesn't mean Romans 10, 9, and 10 have absolutely nothing to do with you, but it has special importance for the people of Israel that they needed to recognize Jesus God, Jesus Jehovah, Jesus Lord, not Master of my life, Lord. Master of the universe, creator and God of the universe. What?
Not teacher.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, yeah. But to recognize him as Jehovah, as the absolute God. That's what was required of them. And so this significance of this Adonai in the first part, and then when it comes down here to the messenger of the covenant, I'm just trying to point out, I've struggled with this one a little bit. I initially thought that this is probably John the Baptist, but I really think that this is Jesus Christ. That he is designated both as the Lord whom you seek coming suddenly to his temple, and then it goes on and it says, and, or we could maybe say even the messenger then of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. So it's making a reference, and I believe that that last part really designates that this messenger of the covenant is Jesus Christ. It says Jehovah of hosts. Isn't it interesting? We actually have two persons. We have Jehovah speaking about another one that's coming to his temple. And whose temple was it? It was Jehovah's temple. But the one that's coming is designated Adonai, and he comes to his temple. It's another where you have definite more than an inference of a triune God. Yeah, not just Unitarian version. Verse 2, and who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. There used to be a guy, used to have the Fuller Brush Man that would go around and sell stuff like that. Fuller's soap is a launderer's soap. In other words, it was a heavy-duty soap that you didn't wash your hands with. It was a stronger soap that you used to scrub stains and stuff out of clothing. And so when he's talking about, he's doing two things. He's a refiner's fire. You do something different with refiner's fire than you use Fuller's soap for. Fuller's soap is for purifying and cleansing away dirty garments. Refiner's fire is for purifying, refining metal. Which, interestingly enough, both of those are going to be used in the next verse, in verse 3. And it says, and he will sit or dwell as a smelter. And he uses this word that would go back for what a refiner, the refiner's fire, back in verse 2. I need to turn the page on my notes here. When it's talking about the refiner's fire, it's that same word that the first one, the New American Standard, says he will sit as a smelter. That's the same word that's used for the refiner back in verse 2. And obviously we don't have to say a whole lot about that because most of us understand the idea of smelting and refining. It definitely is talking about using fire. But then the second word that we have, the word that's translated the purifier of smelter, and then the purifier of silver. And it's interesting that the term that he uses for purifying, there are some places where it's used of metal, but it's also used just as some other things. It's used of decanting wine, which I had to look that up because I always thought, what's decanting wine? It means that you take wine in a vessel, you let it sit, you let it age, and then before you serve it or use it, you take it and you gently pour it into another vessel so that the sediments of the wine stay in the bottom of the vessel that you fermented it in. And so it's used that way in the Old Testament on at least two occasions where it's talked about decanting wine. So you're cleaning the wine. Peg and I made grape juice once. We picked a bunch of grapes down at Nelson's. We made grape juice. We let it sit. We drank it. We didn't know that you're supposed to even decant grape juice that you get like that, because you got that sediment and you get that sediment in the bottom. Has anybody ever got that sediment from it? And what happens when you get that in your mouth? You're just like, it's almost has the same effect as drinking something that's really hot and spicy, except it's not hot and spicy. It's just really coarse and raw back there. So that's why you clean this. You're cleaning it to get something out of it that you're cleaning something out of the grape juice or the wine that makes it not pleasant. Good illustration of purifying the way it's used. It's it's also used, and I had to look this up because I kind of thought I knew this, but I had to look this up. In Job, it's used of God distilling the rain through the clouds. And I had to look that up because rainwater is soft water. It's naturally soft water because it becomes hard when it hits the surface, and the acid in rain mixes with calcium and other, and it dissolves those, and now you've got mineral water. But when it comes out of the sky, it's soft. And it's the same thing you get when you have distilled water, because what do you do when you have distilled water? You heat it up, make it into a vapor, and let that vapor come back into some, recondense. Well, isn't that what happens in your clouds? It evaporates one place, comes up here as a vapor, and then it comes back down the form of rain. And God uses that. That's one of the ways that God purifies water. And Job spoke of that. Isn't that interesting? How Job spoke of God purifying the water in that way, in that process. So, in other words, you've got this illustration with this word here for purifying silver. And then it says, and he will purify the sons. And this last word in here, and he will purify the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi were the people that served where? In the temple. So they're doing temple service. And this word, it occurs, and I didn't write how many times, but I think it's over 90 times. And most of its occurrences, it's talking about ritual cleanness, ritual purity in almost all of those places. And it's used, it's also used, I believe, in Job, where Job's looks at God clearing the sky of all clouds. So it's, in other words, ritually cleans the sky by making the clouds all blow away. So you have a totally blue sky. So you can see that God's, when in this coming of the Lord, so we've got two comings back to back. In one breath in verse 1, we've got two comings. We've got the coming that follows John the Baptist, and then we've got the coming at the end, in his coming that comes into verse 2. It says, who can endure the day of his coming? Now he gave a hint of it. Jesus gave a hint of it when he did what? When he went to the temple and drove out the money changers and purified and cleaned the temple in his first coming. When he comes the second time, he's not going to fashion a whip and drive them out and overturn their tables. He's going to come and it's going to be much more ruthless. And so this is what he's coming. When he comes, he's going to sit there like one that's a smelter, one that's a purifier, one that's distilling, things like that. One that is purifying ceremonially the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. For what purpose? So they may present to the Lord the offerings in righteousness. In other words, in the Old Testament, to present their offerings, they had to be ceremonially clean. God's going to, in the future, purify the Levites so that they can do this, so that they can bring those offerings. And again, offerings in the millennial kingdom, which are retrospective rather than looking off to the future. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, it then will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against, now not against Levi in particular, but the other people in the nation, and potentially Levites if they're doing some of this. But what does he say? Witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, which goes back into chapter 2 and verse 10, where it talked about those who deal treacherously, that is those who deal again falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, that is, he doesn't pay his wages full, and the widow, he also oppresses the widow and oppresses the orphan, and those who turn the alien aside. That is when God told them, you were aliens in a land, so when aliens come around, you treat them well. Remember, God prescribed all this. What was it, last year, the year before, we kind of went through and looked at how you as a Christian are supposed to look at wealth and the material things God has, and we spent a lot of time because it was coming out here in the Old Testament. And in the law, God gave them several occasions where he told them how they were to treat those who were poor, those who were impoverished, how they were to take care of those people. And he says, this is a problem. And he says, when he comes, I'm going to be a swift witness against those. I'm going to deal swiftly. It's not going to be delayed judgment. I don't have the verse on this, but remember, God does make the statement, delayed judgment makes men bold. So, but when he comes, it's going to be swift. And he says that those people at the end of verse 5, and they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. They've got no fear of God. Well, he's going to put the fear of God in them when he deals with them. For I, the Lord, now this is important, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, he says, I'm cleansing you. I'm cleaning you up. I'm going to come and I'm going to smelt purify you as metal. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to ceremonially clean you. I'm going to do those things, but I'm not going to just totally wipe the nation out. Why? Because I do not change. God made a commitment to the nation of Israel in Abraham about Abraham and his descendants. I just got done reading a section of a book by a covenant theologian in which he was talking about what covenant theology is, and it goes all the way back to a covenant God made with Abraham, and then he looks at all these series of covenants, and they're all part of the same covenant, and when you and I come along, we're just joined to the people of Israel. And all of that, he needs to just pay attention to this verse right here in verse 6. God doesn't change. If he did, he would have wiped out his people Israel, but he doesn't. They're still his people. He still has plans for them. That word, I do not change, interestingly enough, it's one of a variation, if you have the three letters that make up this word, it's also the word year, because what do years bring? What do years bring, Peg? As years go by, over the course of 30 years, they bring change. Peg and I were looking today on, if you looked at Google News, over on the side, there was a thing of five guys who in 1982, I don't know if they were the same age Peg and I were, but they got to be close. They got to be within a year or two of us. They took a picture of themselves, the five guys sitting in the same order every 5 years for 30 years. And so there's six pictures of them. And you get to see these guys that go from, you know, kind of looking kind of studly and sharp to kind of looking a little bit more and more like me and more like me. And they're a little less hair, a little more gray hair, a little more paunchy. And years bring change. Years bring change. And so you can understand how this word came this. But some of the other places where this word is used, you can just mark these down if you're interested. Psalm 89:34, God says his words don't change. He speaks his word, his words don't change. It's used in 2 Kings 25:29. I believe that's Jehoiachin. I'm not for sure. Jehoiada. That when the king of Babylon took him captive, took him out to Babylon, it says, and he would give him a change of clothes every year. That is, he was given fresh garments as part of it. It's used of Jeroboam's wife that he says, disguise yourself, change your clothes. Don't look like my wife. Change your clothes so you don't look like my wife. And then go out. And it's used in Jehoiada or Jehoiachin. I didn't write down who it was, but 2 Kings 25:29. You can read it if you're interested. And the disguising of Jeroboam's wife, 1 Kings 14:2. And then it's used in 1 Samuel 21:14, where David changed his countenance before the Philistine king tried to pretend that he was mad. So what God's saying is, I'm not like that. I don't change my clothes. My words don't change. I don't change my demeanor. I don't change. If I changed, yeah, I could have it up to here with Israel. That's it. They're done. We're over. Psh, forget it. But God doesn't change. We change. God doesn't. And because of that, it's a great promise. Because of that, O sons of Israel, or O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It's a great promise right there, because that promise is made to them. But you realize that is a promise that has implications for you and I? If God made promises to them, and those promises go back 2,000 years from the time of Christ, then we 2,000 years the other way, promises God made to us, are those promises also sure? Yes. They're also sure. And isn't it amazing? The people of Israel, they're still around. They're still around. In fact, I'm trying to remember what it was. I know what it was. Peg watched a movie the other day called The Boy in the Striped Pajamas about a little Jewish boy and... but he's at a concentration camp in Germany where they're eliminating Jews. And think about all the effort. I mean, there were 6 million Jews that were killed in that process over there. 6 million, that's a lot. They're still God's people, and God still got them around, and God still protected them. And that was just one time in their history. They've been assaulted multiple times in multiple countries. God's made promises to us. One of the promises to us is he's coming back for us. He's coming back soon. It's 2,000 years. Did he really mean? Well, he meant that. He made that promise to them, and he's kept that promise. Well, he's going to keep our promise, too. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. In other words, you go back the 1,500 years of law, and actually by the time he's writing, it's been about 1,000, because remember, he's writing around 420, and God gave them the law around 1,500, so you go back about 1,000 years. But 1,000 years, that's a long time to us. He says, from those days, your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept or guarded them. And yet what? Going back to verse 6, you don't change. I've wiped you out. You're still around. So he says, return to me, and I will return to you. which is exactly what he promised them over at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. He says, you will bring these things to memory. These things will come to mind. You will return to me and I will return to you. So return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But this return, most of the time, as we've been looking at the minor prophets, we've been going through the minor prophets about 2 years. We're just about to the finish line. Most of the time in the minor prophets, if you would have had the statement, return to me, what would they be returning from? Idolatry. That's the one I was looking for. Most of the time in the minor prophets, we've seen that their problem was idolatry again and again and again. And so most of the time when God was calling them to return to him, it was from idolatry. But it's really interesting when you read Malachi, there's no implications. There's no talk of Baal worship. There's no talk of, the only thing you have is that they've married the daughters of a foreign god. But he doesn't say that they're engaged in idolatry in particular. So when he tells them to return to them, they say, well, how shall we return? And then he moves right into verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. So how are they to return in this case? By returning from idolatry? By returning to the temple and carrying on the activities at the temple they were supposed to do and taking them seriously. Because as we saw earlier, yeah, they were involved in the temple stuff, but it's all kind of like half-hearted. It's like, this is tedious. This is wearing. We're weary from going to the temple. Why do we have to offer this stuff? I'm not offering a good lamb. I'm not giving my whole tithe. It's a waste of my time. It's a waste of my money. Let the poor take care of themselves. All these kind of things. And so they're to return to him by doing what he told them. So their return in this case is from something different than what it has been in other minor prophets, which is a good lesson. It's not always the same issue with everybody. It ultimately goes back to your relationship to God, but your relationship from God might be distracted by different things. Not everybody's distracted by the same thing. What is your distraction may not be mine, and what is mine may not be the next guy's. I want you to go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, and I want to just point out some things. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, I'm going to send. Then in verse 3 says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. And then at the end of verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, behold, he is coming. And then in verse 2, it talks about the day of his coming. And then in verse 4, it says, and I will draw near to you for judgment. And then you go down to verse 7, it says, return to me, and I will return to you. To me, one of the things that stood out, whether it stands out to you or not, was there's a lot of movement going on. I'm sending this guy, I'm sending this, I'm coming. The Adonai or the Lord's coming here, and then he's coming, and then when he comes, who's going to be able to stand? And so he says, and I will I will draw near for this purpose. And then down in verse 7, so you draw near to me or return to me, I return to you. So there's a lot of movement is what he's picturing. This text has the idea of this coming and then this coming and then this happening and then me moving here and then you going there. And it's movement going on because he's in the intention of trying to encourage this generation 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist to come now, not wait 400 years, but in their generation, return to the Lord. Now in verse 8, we've already looked at this. It says, will a man rob God? This is how they're going to return. Because they ask the question at the end of verse 7, how shall we return? Which leads into verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. Because you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Notice by the whole tithe, he's implying, yeah, they were kind of half-heartedly dedicating things to God. But they weren't bringing the whole thing in. So that there may be then food in my house.
So this would include the whole 30-some percent or 40%.
Yeah. 27 or 28% that this came up, because, and remember, that wasn't every year that they had that. That was every third year that they had the larger tithe, because it was every third year that they brought a tithe that supplied for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. That was every third year that they did that and brought that tithe. So most years they had around 18 to 20% tithe, and then in those other years you had about 27 to 20.
That's one of the things they're not doing. So they could bring their 10%.
They might be doing that, but they're not bringing the other ones in. And I think that that's implied from verse 5, that they are not, they're oppressing the wage earner, they're oppressing the widow, the orphan, and the aliens are turning aside. They're not. So I think that that does go along with this. And he says, then there would be that, and then there'd be food in that. And he says, in my house, and then in the middle of verse 10, he says, and test me now in this. Put me to the test. This is something God's asking him to do. There's a test that you don't test God with. And that's a test where you're like, I don't believe God's going to do it. I don't believe God's going to do anything about it. And you put him to the test because you don't think God will act. This is the test where he said, put me to the test and find out it's true. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessing until it overflows. This goes right back to Deuteronomy under law, which is what this is all about the people not just kind of half-heartedly keeping the law, but really keeping the law. God promised if they kept the law, if they did the things they were supposed to, God would give them material prosperity. And that material prosperity would begin with the fact that they were an agricultural society. Probably 90% of the people were farmers. And so he was going to give them success. That's right. So he's going to open the windows of heaven. Verse 11, and I'll rebuke the devourer. We don't know what the devourer is, but earlier in our studying the minor prophets, we were in Joel. What devoured grain there? What devoured and left nothing behind? The locusts. Four different plagues of locusts at different stages of the locusts. He says, I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast, and in New American Standard says cast at grapes. That is, in other words, you've got a crop, and then it throws them, and it drops them early, and you don't get to harvest them, says the Lord of hosts. And if that happens, all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, well, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it's vain to serve God. Idea of vanity that's used elsewhere when Solomon talks about vanity in Ecclesiastes is vanity is like trying to chase the wind. Watch it out there tonight. You ever lost something in the wind and tried to catch it? Just trying to blow across your yard? Something that, not just something half-heartedly you're chasing, something you diligently don't want to lose and you're trying to chase it. It's hard. That's hard, much less trying to catch the wind itself. He says, but you say it is vain to serve God. And what profit? The word that he uses here for profit is a word, one of the ways that it's used is profit that's gotten by means of bribes. That's not the only way this word is used. It's actually gain that you get by cutting somebody else off. You cut them off from an opportunity, so you get gain. One of the things that they weren't supposed to do. In other words, I don't know if you know this. I was listening to, do you guys know Charlie Clough? No, okay, I didn't know. Because he's somebody that Bruce knows, and he's somebody kind of connected with the group of churches that they're part of, the Free Grace Alliance and such. But Charlie Clough, I've listened to him, and he's gone through the law. Did you know that God prescribed, what would you call them, price controls? God forbid them to jack the price up to make money. Or forbid them to drop the price low to cut other people out. And this is exactly what God's saying here. And it's interesting with this word profit. That's what they wanted. And they said, there's no profit. In other words, if you serve God, you can't do this. You can't cheat people. You can't work things to your own benefit.
But if they did what they said, they'd get
benefit. Well, yeah, they'd be successful and you wouldn't have to worry about it. You turn to this because you're trying to take things into your own hands instead of trusting God to just give you a good crop, give you good cattle. Good healthy cattle. So you're trying to work at it. In other words, this term has a real negative connotation when they use this word prophet. It's a term that's used negatively in the Old Testament. There is other words for profit and benefit that are used positively, not this one. Because this one's used for cutting other people off in the doing of business to give yourself an advantage. And God didn't want them to do that. So he says, what profit is it that we have kept this charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed or happy. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and they escape. In other words, they're getting away with it. So it must be right. See, this kind of goes back to what was stated at the end of verse 17, and I believe those are the two bookends for this little section here. Verse 17 is, they look at what's evil and they call it good. They say, where's the God of justice? Then they come here at the end, and they say, verse 15 of chapter 3, so now we call the arrogant happy, blessed, and not only are the doers wickedness built up, that is, they do it, they get away with it, they're built up, they're successful, build bigger and bigger buildings, bigger and bigger barns, as Jesus refers to over in the Gospels, but they also test God. They put him to the test, not positively, but negatively now, and they escape. They get away with it. So their question is, so if that's the case, then how is it that you are telling us that we ought to change? This is what he's going to get at. This is where they were at. They're going through the formality of the Jewish religion, but in reality, they don't really want to practice it fully as God intended because they don't see any real benefit in it for them. Because they can't look beyond the way they're used to doing business, the way they're used to operating. It's a tough thing sometimes. If you're used to doing it like this and you say, this is what works, then God comes along and says, no, I don't want you to do it that way. I want you to do it this way. But this is the way that works. This is why I make my money. This is how I'm successful. And God's telling Israel, you do it like this. Just trust me. Trust me. Think of it, if you're a farmer and you're told to take every seventh year off from farming. Wait a second. That's not just outside the box. That's on another planet. God says, trust me. Every 50th year, you're going to go 2 years without farming the crop. That takes a lot of faith in God's promise to give you a crop that's going to take you, not just through those 2 years, but into the third year. You've got to really trust that God knows what he's doing. It's a tough thing. It's actually, to me, I think it's a good lesson for us, because even as New Testament grace believers with the promises God's given us, we have a tough time looking outside our box and saying, you know what, if I just do it the way God wants me to do it as a believer, I trust that he's going to take care of this. Because to me, this is the way it has to work. And yet we've got this scripture over here saying, do this, and you're going, if I do that, then I can't do this, and if I can't do this, I can't succeed. So I have to do this. And God's saying, just trust me. Just trust me. And we do that and we find out, oh, look at God. God can make it work. And maybe I'm not the farmer that builds bigger and bigger barns in the dispensation of grace. But I'm still going to enjoy what God has. I'm still going to enjoy what God's provided for me. Any questions here as we tie this off?
You know, at the end of chapter 3, let's see, no, not the end, but okay, chapter 3, I think it was verse 4, it said, talking about these offerings in righteousness, and then it was saying, like the days gone by in former years, you know? So, but I think, now maybe I'm misunderstanding this, but it's almost talking, when was Malachi written?
Well, about 420.
Okay.
And see, and
so
I believe
they've been doing it for a long time, but it seemed like God was saying, you know, in the past they weren't doing it right anyway. So it's almost like this is saying, in the future it's going to be done in righteousness, like it was done in the days of old, you know, in the former years. But it seems like in the past God was constantly pointing out that they weren't doing it right. You know, that they're bringing the faulty animal, and they're, you know, so. Am I misinterpreting this? It's almost like he's saying the future will be in righteousness, just like in the past was. But I thought the past was screwed up.
Well, when he says the days of old is in former years, and he's talking to about the sons of Levi back in verse 3, and I believe this goes back to what we had started looking at, what we had looked at last week in verse 4 of chapter 2, where he says, "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." And we looked at that covenant that he made with Phinehas and his family. And it's interesting, Peg and I, when we were doing our Bible reading the other day, we came across a priest that was a descendant of Phinehas. And he was a priest that was still doing the right thing many generations down the road. Well, it was actually, we were in Ezra. So, I mean, it's that far down the road. We're on the return from the exile. And he's still a descendant of Phinehas. And he's still a priest, and he's doing the right thing in that context. So there were some priests at times that were doing the right things, and I believe that in the context here, because he's talking to Levi, it goes back to that. Okay. That there were those.
Also, when they brought things to build the temple, they brought so much that Moses had to tell them they didn't bring anything. That they brought so much.
That was 10.
I can't remember, but I know.
Yeah, it would have been Moses was the tabernacle. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Any other questions?
The only other thing, when you were talking about the Nazis or the Jews being, 6 million of them being annihilated, during World War II. Now, God put Israel on the shelf. Well, I mean, he put kind of on pause, like what he's doing with Israel and the law. All throughout history, Israel is being judged and destroyed. It seems like that's happening even today. Like Iran wants to wipe them off the map. Hitler wanted to wipe them off the map. So it's almost...
Yeah. It's been ongoing for...
You know, so it's,
Satan is still wanting to try to
get God
to lie.
I was using that as one example out of their history, but their history is just replete with these examples of people that have tried to wipe them off, and yet God, as he says there, I don't change, therefore the sons of Jacob aren't wiped out,
Yeah.
He didn't wipe them out. He has shelled them. They are under state of punishment, but he hasn't, as Romans 11 says, he hasn't rejected them so as that they're gone, that they're wiped out.
So I just was wondering, if he's not really, he's not working with the Jews like he was in the Old Testament.
No.
So in the Old Testament, you disobey, I'm gonna smack you, and you're gonna be cursed. It seems like they're being cursed even today still.
Yeah, they're under a judgment from God.
They're under judgment, even though
the nations curse them. What usually happens? They're still kind of somewhat protected too. So it's God trying to get them to turn back to him, just like this verse is saying.
In Malachi, these were people that had been in exile. They'd gone through all the different things that they had. And yet they'd come back into the land, and all of that is testimony to the fact it's going to wipe you out. You've been punished. You've been sent into exile. A lot of you died. In fact, the 10 northern tribes, for the most part, largely disappeared, although I remember I gave you made reference to some scriptures that Peg was reading, and we came across, and I said, what's that passage? I got to remember that, and I came down, and I sat down and looked those up, and I'd never noticed those or paid attention to those before, about of the northern tribes that were still around after the Assyrian captivity. They'd escaped the Assyrian captivity, and they were still up there. And he mentions four specific tribes, not to mention other ones that we know for a fact are mentioned as having resorted to Judah prior to that time. So, All of that to say that God's saying, hey, I haven't wiped you out. And it's still true. God still hasn't wiped them out. They are under punishment, but God hasn't wiped them out.
They're divinely protected so that there's still some to be there when the tribulation happens and the end times, and to work into his plan.
Right. Yeah, and we didn't reference this tonight, but remember when he enters into judgment with them during Daniel's 70th week, as he was talking about refiner and all that. Remember when we're in Zechariah in chapter 13, what percentage does he purge away out of the nation? Remember? 2/3. He's going to pare them down by 2/3. Now keep in mind, when he says 2/3 and there's a third left, I don't know if that means he's just purging away two-thirds and that's all referenced to unbelievers, because we know when we read in the book of Revelation, as well as in Daniel, there are also believers that are killed in that process. So I don't exactly know how the two-thirds and the one-third all fit together, but in the purging process, there's a lot that go. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, again, we're thankful. You are indeed a faithful God. Your faithfulness to the people of Israel, that they are still a people today, whether or not they're an actual physical nation, and they are, but whether or not that's true, would have no direct bearing on this, because in the end, it's the fact that they are still genetically the people, the descendants of Abraham. And there's a time coming in which you will reassemble them in their land in a way that still hasn't happened, and you will resume a work with them, and you will enter into judgment with them at that time and purify them so that they will be the purified people that you intended them to be in the first place. And we're thankful as we read that, because it's a reminder that the promises that you've made to us are also true, as it is sometimes hard as we look perhaps at other believers, or even more likely looking at our own selves, to think about whether or not we will ever make it. And yet we are reminded of your faithfulness, that you will do it, because it's your work, not ours. And we're thankful for that.